Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're turning to 1 Peter for the last time. 1 Peter chapter 5. And our text this morning will be verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 5. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again we pray that you would help us to shut out the things of the week and the cares. I pray that you would help us to be those who are ready and willing to hear your word, and so I pray your spirit would be working in our hearts. Pray that you would be illuminating the truths of your word so that we might hear from you this morning and that we might go out a changed people because we have dwelt with our God and heard from him this morning. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and that we would be obedient to what we hear, we would be encouraged by it, and that we might go out transformed in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and ready and willing to tell others of the hope that we have within him. So we praise and thank you for that in your name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 at this end section of 1 Peter, really beginning in verse 5 and running to the end of the chapter. And we've been really looking at under the idea of fundamental spiritual attitudes for spiritual maturity, for spiritual stability. In other words, these are things that we are to have in our heart if we are going to be spiritually mature, attitudes that we need to have in our lives. But as we began this section, and again, I'll remind you that we've been understanding that as a general rule, as we look around, The mind is skipped in Christianity. It has become something that has been seen as really a problem. In other words, there is a movement away from really the study of the Word of God to experience. We've moved away from the idea of having to study. We've moved away from the idea of having concrete, objective truth. And we've gone into more of this subjective, mystical experience. And in some ways, we can see that as the New Age movement has moved into North America. And of course, the New Age movement is really about the truth that is within inside, right? And so we get into transcendental meditation. We have the idea of what? Emptying your mind, right? You empty your mind, and then this is how you find your true self. And so there's a mixture of the supernatural and the natural. There's a mixture of truth and error, of subjectivism and realism. And so that gets all kind of blurred. And so we would kind of say that has swept into the church to some degree, and yet it's been in the church for a long time. If we look at the Roman Catholic Church, we would see a church that is giving you the Lord's Supper, or we would call it, they call it the Eucharist. And they are, again, coming together for this mystical experience, right? You're having this mystical experience where you come and the bread turns into the body of Christ and the wine turns into the blood of Christ. And there's this kind of mystical experience that takes place as you come together. And so you have this kind of ceremony on the outside, and yet there's a mystical ceremony and worship that happens underneath. And in all of that, Scripture is subservient to the ceremony and what takes place there. That has been going on for hundreds of years. But then we have liberalism that comes in into the church, and they start to say, well, guess what? You just need to take a leap of faith, right? I mean, we don't want to be stuck to the Word of God. There's kind of this idea that God can be touched, that we can sense Him, that we can experience Him. There's this transcendent idea where we can grab God. And really, we can't find truth in the Word of God. We can only find truth through experience. And so we want to get away from the Word of God. We want to get away from its kind of confinement, because it's so narrow, so that we can experience God. And so instead of having a gospel, that a religion that's based on the gospel and the centrality of Jesus Christ, you end up in social work. You end up in really nothing more than a social program church. And so this has really come full-fledged, we would say, into the Protestant church, especially within the charismatic movement. In other words, the charismatic movement says, you know what? God speaks to you. God's inside of you. You need to find to Him. You become the purveyor of truth. In other words, when God says something to you, then you know it's true. Right? So in an age of relativism and postmodernism, we're not even sure that truth is important to begin with. But after all, God does speak to me, and so if He subjectively, and I feel something, then that must be true. If I have a vision, I have a dream, I have a feeling, they must be true. It doesn't really matter what the Word of God says, because after all, this is a dead book, right? But God is alive and well, and He's speaking to me now. And so all of a sudden, instead of studying the Word of God, instead of going through my mind to find it, I simply have an experience and a feeling. This is where I go. And so it's subjective. And so I'm actually releasing my mind, right? I just, whatever I feel, whatever I think is the way that I go. And so it's produced a mindless Christianity that is actually completely opposite to what God has laid out in His Word. In fact, Christianity is always appealing to the mind. It is always through the mind that God works. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Then He says, do not be as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding. Whoa. So He says, in other words, if you do not pay attention to my word and you do not listen to the clear commandments of my word, you are a what? A senseless animal. You're a mule. You're a horse. Now, that's not pleasant to be called, is it? But He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And He says, you must engage your mind. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, He says, and this I pray that your love, and we went through this in prayer meeting, and this I pray that your love may still will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere, blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. In other words, I want you to grow in your mind. In other words, you have to process this stuff from your mind. The only way you produce righteousness is through the mind comprehending the truth of God. 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this reason, also applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence, and to your moral excellence, what? Knowledge. Knowledge. God is concerned about what goes into your mind. And so we must get away from this idea of mysticism. We must get away from this idea of experience and get back to the Word of God. So Christianity is what? A matter of the mind. And in fact, if we remember, how does God describe the unregenerate mind? How does He describe it? he describes it in Romans 12:8. He says it's a depraved mind. In chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says he has a blinded mind. In Ephesians 4:17, he has a futile mind, an empty mind, a useless mind. And in Colossians 1:21, he has an alienated mind. It's alienated from God. So again, the picture is, who are those who are not using their minds? Who are those who are not in the capacity to use their minds properly? It's not the believer, it's the unbeliever. So all of a sudden, we're starting to see that Christianity is what? About the mind. You need to understand that your mind needs to be changed, that you have the mind of Christ. It tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:16, but you have the mind of Christ, a Christ-like mind. 12:1, we have a renewed mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has given us a sound mind. If he's given us a sound mind, if he's given us the mind of Christ, it would certainly seem to follow then that he's given us a mind to use. Right? He's given us a mind to use. And in fact, remember we talked about this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, says we are destroying speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? How are we going to destroy philosophies? We give people the gospel. Right? Worldly philosophies, we give them the gospel. We have to know the gospel. It goes through our mind. And the reality is, what you think affects your attitudes. What you think affects your attitudes. And so we need to be exposed to the Word of God in order for the Word of God to work in our lives and continually change us and change our attitudes. And this is why we're so big on preaching the Word of God here, because it is necessary for you. It is necessary that the Word of and the truth is put and received, and it starts to create the godly attitudes in you that you need in order to live a Christian, a mature and stable Christian life. And this is why God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to sanctify the church. It is that slow process where he uses the Word of God as we gather together to change us and to mold us, so that when we believe the truths of the Word of God, they become our convictions and our attitudes are set. Our attitudes are set, our emotions follow. And so he calls us to be those who are spiritually mature, to have the right attitudes. And so Peter, as he comes through this section, has been giving us all of those attitudes, and he's been saying, here are the attitudes that need to be displayed for you in you. I've given you truths already. I've given you most of this book, and now I'm closing it up, and here are the attitudes that should be evident in a mature believer as his mind is convinced by the truth of the Word of God. And so the first one we saw was in verse 5, was younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There was a call of submission in the church to eldership, that we were to have submissive attitudes to authority within the church. This is one attitude that is characteristic of a mature believer. And the idea, we said, was that young men are the ones who are always headed for the fence. We saw some evidence even with excess celebrating and winning of games last night at my home, where a certain young man got carried away. I'm not young. But young men tend to get excited, right? And they see stuff and they react. They tend to say, the old guys, they're too slow. We got to get on this. I've got ideas. And then when we look, we all tend to have a little bit of young man in us, and we all want to head out, and yet we're called to have a submissive attitude. Are we willing to follow? Are we willing to follow when the leadership goes where we don't think it should be? Right? That's true submission. Submission isn't going along with someone going in the direction you're going. It's being willing to be turned by the arm when they turn the other way. And so we are called to have that attitude. Again, we said it wasn't outright obedience all the time, but there is a sense of a submissive attitude and a willingness to follow. Then we saw the second one was simply the attitude of humility. And he says, just in case you thought we were just talking to the young men, this is for everybody. Everyone needs to have a humble attitude, to humble themselves, not to look out just for themselves, not to be self-promoting, but to have a humble attitude. And so that should be characteristic of a mature believer. A mature believer is evidenced by having humility. Third is an attitude of trust. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties upon God because he cares for you. And so we are to trust in him. We are to be those who put our trust in him, knowing that he cares for us. And so we are to rest in him. Then we were called to be self-controlled, And the idea was there, we had our life in order. We have everything in, we would call it in spiritual balance, understanding that we're not living this life in any way we want, but there is eternity coming. There are things that God requires. And the idea is that we have all of that in order and we've got it all wrapped up. We talked about tucking your garment into your belt. In other words, everything is tightened up and you have a firm grip on that. You're self-controlled because you have it in order. And then fifthly, he said, you're to have a resolute stand. In other words, you are to be vigilant, to stand against Satan, to resist him. And we said resistance is not going and fighting the devil, but actually resisting him when he attacks us. We're told to flee temptation, but we are called to actually stand against Satan. And then we were told in verse 8 that we were to resist him by being firm in the faith. And so the idea is obedience and standing on the word of God. And so that is how we resist him, by simply being obedient. We put on the armor of God, and we see again there is a belief and obedience to what God has revealed in his word. And so we covered that as well. Then we saw number 6, an attitude of hope. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you into eternal glory in Christ himself, will perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. And so we saw that we had hope that God was going to keep us from falling, right? We talked about him holding us up and giving us an internal strength and bringing us to the end, to perfect us to where he wanted us to go. And he says we have that hope, that even through all of this suffering, that God will produce in us the Christ-likeness that he has intended for us, and he will bring us and to as far as his grace, the grace that he's given us, and he will perfect us in the end. And then we saw number 7, the attitude of praise. Peter again burst out in that doxology. To him be dominion forever and ever, that we are to have an attitude of praise to God for who he is, for what he's accomplished in our purpose, in his purposes, that we recognize that he is bringing that suffering and trials into our life for our good, and he will ultimately perfect us by his power. And so this morning, that leads us, really, as he concludes this book, to 3 more attitudes that we are to exemplify or to have as mature believers. And so this, as we come, we see the first attitude that he brings up is simply the attitude of faithfulness. He said, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, first of all, we really have the example of faithfulness, and he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you. And so, again, this has been variously understood. Silvanus here is understood to be Silas, who traveled with Paul often and is mentioned in his epistles. According to Acts 15:32, he was a prophet. According to Acts 16:37, he was a Roman citizen. He's closely connected with Paul's ministry. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, in the greeting, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was also preached among us by me and Silvanus and Timothy." He's mentioned again in 1 Thessalonians in the same way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so verses 1. So he's associated with Paul's ministry. It's the same person who Luke calls Silas in Acts 18:15. And in fact, in Acts 15:22, names Silas as a messenger carrying the apostolic letter from Jerusalem. And so he was someone who had carried a letter for Paul already as he wrote to the church in Jerusalem. And so this is that man who has been seen in Paul's ministry, a faithful brother in ministry with him. Now he says he's written to him, it says, "Through Silas I have written." So now there has been a lot of conjecture as to what "through" means. So we have various camps who say, well, "through" Silvanus means that he was Paul's secretary. In other words, Paul, Silvanus was the one who wrote as Paul dictated. So he was the secretary. And so he was the one who actually wrote it down. After all, some scholars say Paul's Greek just wouldn't be this good. He's a Jew, and so he must be his secretary. In fact, the NIV takes this, and this is where we talked in FOF about different types of translations. The NIV has made a call for you here, and they have said, "With the help of Silvanus, I have written to you briefly." So they've made the decision that he actually wrote it. So he was the secretary who wrote it. Others say, no, that can't be. Paul has never in any of his books actually said, you know what, here's the name of the guy who wrote the letter for me, right? Paul was clear in several places. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." So he had someone writing it out for him. But Paul never actually names the name of anyone who was his secretary. And so they say it can't be that he was his secretary. It's just the fact that he is going to be the one who takes the book and he will take it to the churches. And remember, we began the book and he lists off a bunch of places at the beginning of 1 Peter, and he says, "To those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." And so people say, well, that's the circuitous route that the letter is going to go to. And so Silvanus is the one who will actually take the letter to them. Well, at the end of all of that information, we're not really sure. But I would say this, and this is my opinion, so write this down, put a star beside it, because it's not important. I would assume that he is not only Paul's secretary, but he will also take the letter to the churches. So I think it's a both and. However, that is Tony's opinion. That is not in stone. So you don't. If you take one of the other positions, I will stone you. But it's actually not wrong. Okay, so all right. So he is called, and then whatever that is, Silvanus is with Paul, and Paul calls him a faithful brother. And then he adds that little thing that we see in parentheses there, so I regard him. And so he calls him a faithful brother. Now, in the Greek, there's actually an article there. He's the faithful brother. And so it would seem most likely that either they knew him personally, or more than likely than that, that they were aware of his character, like they had heard of him. He had traveled around and he was known in the ministry of Paul. And so he's bringing out the idea that that they probably knew of his good character and his faithfulness. And then Peter adds that, so I regard him. And so the idea there is that Peter is not in doubt, but Peter is simply saying, actually, in my opinion, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man is faithful. And so it's actually a compliment. This is not meant as a question. It's not meant to as an afterthought, but it is actually an affirmation of this man. And so Peter says, listen, here's a man who has been faithful in ministry. He has been faithful to the word of God. He has been faithful to his calling. He's been faithful to do what God has called him to do. And remember, if he's been with Paul and he's been in Paul's ministry was known for what? Into town, to the synagogue, beating, jail, out of town, right? So this is not a fun ministry that he's been involved with. And so it's quite likely that he has been involved in a lot and had experienced a lot of the same persecution and problems that Paul has. And he says, this man is faithful. Here's an example for you. Here's a faithful man who's gone before you. It can be done. You can be faithful. And so he calls us to be like him, to be faithful. To be faithful to the message, be faithful to obedience, be faithful to God. Well, not only does he give us an example, now he actually calls us to be faithful ourselves. He said, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm. And so he says, I have written to you briefly, and five chapters. It's actually fairly short. If you take out away from your study Bible note, it's actually not that long of a letter. And he says, I have briefly written to you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace. He says, I've been exhorting, implies earnest and persuasive address. And he says, I'm testifying. In other words, emphasizes the idea of confirming. And he says, I have been writing to you and confirming to you that this is the true grace of God. And he says, what he's saying is, what I've written to you here is the true grace of God. In other words, the word true here, has the idea not so much as true from false, but reliable and dependable. And he says, this is the reliable, dependable grace of God that I have written to you. In other words, I have written scripture to you. I have written God's commandments to you. And he says, everything that I've written to you is coming from God. And so the implication is this. In some ways, this is a precursor to what he will say in 2 Timothy. And 2 Peter. I didn't know Peter wrote Timothy. I'm learning this morning too. Right? He's really making a claim for inspiration of Scripture here. It's one of those golden little nuggets that we find as we study the Word of God, because he's saying, this what I've written to you is the grace of God. It is true. It is reliable. And it's like he's giving a precursor to 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, but you know that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And he confirms that this is the word of God. This is the grace, true grace of God given to you. And so he says, because of what I have given to you in this letter, he says, stand firm in it. In other words, I have called you to understand who you are in Christ. I've told you about your salvation. I've told you about your inheritance that's incorruptible. I've told you that you must suffer for now, but it is in God's purposes. I've told you how to respond. I've given you instructions between how to respond to your persecutors, how to respond, and how to live together. And he says, you need to stand firm in all of it. You need to stand on what I have given to you. The basic thrust of the letter is summarized, a testimony or witness designed to encourage and exhort believers to grasp the true grace of God and recognize that his grace includes room for suffering and persecution, while at the same time offering strength to endure. And so he says, take what I've given to you, stand firm, be faithful. In essence, he maybe is referring back to verse 9, right? Where he calls us to stand firm, but stand firm in your faith. We are called here to stand. As Paul said in Romans 5:2, in grace stand. And Peter says, please stand there, will you? Be faithful. Be faithful to what has been given to you. And so God gives us the daily bestowal of blessing, strength, help, forgiveness, and fellowship with himself, all that we need to stand firm. Beloved, let us stand firm. Let us be faithful to what Peter has called us by the Holy Spirit to do. Well, the second attitude that I want us to see is not only are we called to be faithful, but we are called to have affection. Affection. He says in verse 13, It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So again, we start with an example of affection. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. And so there's a greeting, a sign of affection as they greet these believers. So the question becomes, who is she is in Babylon? Who is that? She who's in Babylon. Well, some have said, well, just judging by the language and by the personal tone here, Mark, this must be Peter's wife, right? Peter's wife, she must be in Babylon. She's at the church in Babylon, and he must have a son named Mark. Well, we have no record that he had a son named Mark. I would say just the language here, I would understand it not to be a person. So who is she who is in Babylon? Well, others have said, well, he's actually speaking of the church in Babylon, in the city of Babylon. There were several different cities in Babylon, and they say he's speaking for the church in Babylon. Again, it's hard to believe. One was a small outpost. The other was actually basically run over and nobody was there. So it's hard to believe that Peter would actually be writing from such a small, obscure place at this time. So it is probably best to understand that when he says, she who is in Babylon, that he is speaking here of the church in Rome. Now, again, this is the same word that is used by the Apostle John when he speaks of the church in Revelation. Second John chapter 1 verse 13, he refers to the church there as in Rome as the church in Babylon. And so it is probably best to understand that he is writing and greeting his fellow believers because he is in Rome and he does not, and Nero is about to be unleashed, and so he is trying to protect the church in Rome and not draw undue attention to them, and so he greets them and calls them Babylon as a kind of a covert name for the church in Rome. Now again, in some ways, does it really matter who it is? Not really, but it would seem appropriate that this is a greeting from another church to these believers. He says, chosen together with you. And again, he's emphasizing that these believers are chosen by God. And again, he's going on God's sovereignty. He's again going on God's choice of them. Not that they made a good choice, but God himself is the one who chooses who will believe. And so he says, they've been chosen together with you. They have the same faith, as it says. been granted the same faith. And so they are chosen together with you. And he says, also sends you greetings, so does my son Mark. So this is probably best understood again as Mark, the gospel writer, who was an associate of Paul, who was with Paul in his ministry, who was John Mark, who was mentioned again in Acts 12, accompanying with Paul, and who was restored. He became a companion with Peter, tradition says, and in fact, the book of Mark is said to be Peter's biography, right? He was his writer. And so he says, these believers are greeting you. They send their love. They send their affections. They are greeting you. And so there's an affection here as they greet other believers, and they send their greeting and their affection to these believers in this area. And so after giving us an example of affection, he now calls us to affection ourselves. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, for some of you, you just had a shiver go down your spine. You're like, no way, right? But what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about an outward sign of affection, right? In the first century, it was common for people to get together as family members, so they would greet members of the same sex. They would give a kiss on each cheek or beside each cheek, depending on how they did it. But it was a common greeting of affection. And it was a way to show mutual love, and it was a way to show that they were united. And he says, I want you to greet one another with a kiss of love, an agape love, a love that is doing what's best, that's choosing what's best for others. And he says, I want you to demonstrate mutual love for one another. I want you to do it. The idea is the kiss of love. This love is motivated by love. In other words, it is something that is demonstrating your heart. This is who you are to be. That you love one another. It is to be. Paul said, "Kiss, greet one another with a holy kiss." And his emphasis there was on the holiness and set apart. Right away, we know this is a pure kiss. But here, the emphasis is on the affection and the love for one another. And so he's saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, with a kiss of love, a love that is expressing your love for one another. Now, you're going to say, why don't we do that then? Are we in disobedience? Are we in disobedience? Right? Maybe they just didn't know about germs back then. Right? Well, the idea here is not so much the form, right? It will find different forms, but the idea is that there was to be a greeting and an expression of mutual love when believers came together. And so we could maybe say today that's been replaced by the handshake. Maybe the idea here actually probably is closer to a holy hug. But the idea is that when we get together as believers, there is a certain mutual expression of physical love. Does that surprise you? He says there is a way that we come together and we express that mutual affection for one another, and it's not over the Zoom. Right? He has meant us to be people who are together, right? When he created Adam, he said it's not good for him to be alone. We've been going through that, right? He created them for fellowship, intimacy together, right? When he created the family, he didn't say, right, the family never should touch one another. We should be apart. And if we're the family of God, it plays out that there are principles that go forth with that as well, that there is a intimacy that is necessary. You would never say to a family, you can be together, but you just have to be in separate rooms. And so we too as believers are called together like a family to be together. It's hard to eat and share a meal together if we're apart. And how can we express this kind of affection to one another if we are never together? And so Peter says to us, we need to be expressing in an appropriate time, an appropriate way, our affection for one another. Hodge comments that the spirit of the command is that Christians should express their mutual love in a way sanctioned by the age and community in which they live. The key is that it must be expressed mutual love in a tangible way. And so we are commanded to come together. We are commanded to be those who express our affection for one another. Let us be obedient to what God has called us to do. Let us be those who express our affection for one another. And so we must have that attitude in our heart. We must continually ask God to give us love for our brethren, and then we must express that as He has commanded us to. Well, we're not only called to be faithful, we're not only called to be affectionate, but He also calls us to have an attitude of peace. He says at the end of the verse, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And again, he's simply saying here, to all you in Christ, he's just basically saying Christian. You could just cross that whole line out and just say, peace to you who are Christians. You are who in Christ. You who are actually saved. You who are now been saved by Christ. And he says, peace to you. Now we know that peace comes to us when we come to salvation. After all, we've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God before the creation of the world. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He bore our sin on the cross, according to 2:24. The union with Christ in His atoning blood has ended the reign of sin in our lives. And so there is no longer for us, we would say, hostility between us and God. So we have attained peace in the fact that God is no longer angry with us. And that came in our salvation. That came with the grace. But as Peter ends this letter, he's saying peace to you who are in Christ. In other words, you are already in Christ. So what he's not saying that he's not speaking here just of our peace with God, but rather the peace that God gives the believer in his heart. And he says the mature believer is marked by one who is at peace. In other words, they have the peace of God in their heart. It is peace that flows from our salvation because we are in Christ. That's why he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He said again in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He's simply saying, and really saying to us, may the peace of God go with you. In other words, because of your faithfulness in Christ, because your faithfulness to stand in Christ, and because of what Christ has done for you, he says now you can know that in all of the circumstances of life and all of the persecution and everything that is taking place, that you can have the peace of God in your heart. In other words, that is that inward settlement, being settled in your soul, where you are settled, right? That doesn't mean that God's going to remove the persecution. It doesn't mean your circumstances will change. What it says is that you will have peace in your heart because you are resting in Christ and you are resting on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking on the way to church here, it's like having a hole in your boat and you've got water coming in the boat, so you're wet. But you've got the bilge pump and it's pumping the water out as fast as it's coming in, right? And you're not panicked. You're not panicked because there's a certain security, because you know that in spite of being uncomfortable and wet, you're not drowning today. The pump is keeping up. And for the believer, we have that same security. We may be in the boat and it may be leaky and we may be having persecution and things may be difficult and circumstances may not be like what we like. But Jesus Christ, in essence, is our bilge pump. He's settled. The big thing is good. We're not drowning today, and he is keeping us, and he has everything in our lives under control. And no matter what happens to us, nothing can happen to us that he hasn't already ordained. And we can simply rest in him, knowing that the trials we are going through are for our benefit, to make our faith as gold and to bring us to maturity. And if those circumstances ultimately what? Bring us to death, we have an inheritance waiting for us, uncorruptible. And so we can sit in the peace as God's, the very peace that God has is ours to have and to hold and to keep here in this life. And so Peter, as he ends this book, really just simply says, listen, people, recognize everything that I have written in this book about how you are to suffer, because it is God's will that you are to be faithful to what I have told you. Stand firm. And in standing firm, you can have the peace of God through all of these circumstances. And so this morning, let us be those who stand firm, because we know that God's ways are good and his purposes are being worked in our lives. And let us be those who are marked by having the peace of God in our lives. And though the storms may come and the waves may crash, we may have a hole in the boat, our security is the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he controls all things and works all things out for his will, for his purposes, and for our good. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. I pray that you would so convince us of the truths of your word that there would be no doubt in our mind that your ways are good, and that no matter the circumstances, no matter the trials in our lives, that we would rest in you, that we would stand firm on your word, and that we would be those who would be marked by your peace, and that we would not be unsettled, but in these trying times, we would simply rest in you, because you are good. In your name, amen.